continuing on, we're in verse 31 now and 32. For this reason, quoting the old, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh, one unit. Verse 32, this is a great mystery, or this mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church when he's speaking of the mystery here, not the mystery of the husband and wife becoming one unit. This is the norm, even though societies did not adhere to this, and even the Jews often failed at this. Many times the grown children still lived with the parents, and there were interference. When a grown man took a wife, and he continued to live with his father and mother, they had control over him and his wife. And it seems like that was not God's original plan. He said, for a man shall leave his father and mother. He is to take responsibility for a new unit. He is now the head of this unit, not his father and mother, is what it's telling us here. Okay. One is in unity, yet people that become one flesh, they are still individual. And he's now saying concerning Christ and the church that this is a great mystery. Christ as Lord of all, yet with the body of Christ and its members, he's in a unique or a special relationship. He's partaker, we are, of the divine nature, yet not God. Yet we're closer than any earthly relationship, he's telling us. As the Apostle John once said, we are sons of God or children of God, yet it has not been revealed what we shall be. So whatever that relationship is, it's higher than children, but it's lower than God. But it's something we cannot comprehend in the present state. So he's telling us that this is a great mystery, that Christ and the body and their ultimate relationship for eternity with God. Verse 3, nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. That's the ideal situation that cannot be commanded without the approval of both of them, as we've said. It just doesn't happen. Love and respect. Respect has to deal more with obedience and submission. Love, the overall goodwill and seeking what's spiritually and best for the family relationship. The man repeats basically from verse 28 to love his wife, and then the wife is told to respect her husband. A wife will not respect her husband if he fails to love and do his duty to her. Remember, the man has to remember, it's an ideal situation, but she is the weaker vessel, and she is not going to do this out of mere command. In some cases, you're dealing like you would with children. There has to be a coercion of command that goes with requesting or gentleness. See, that's why the scripture tells the fathers not to provoke their children to anger, lest they become discouraged and give up in these matters. And we see that's what happens when things aren't done right. When a man does not love his wife and children properly, he will not get the proper response in general from them because they will despise and disrespect him. Okay. Since the Christian Council is okay and we have a place for right of couples to go to those above them. See, many people think they're going to keep that to themselves when it becomes open knowledge. Like I've told men many times, you may think that's you and your wife's business. Well, you're a fool. Because if you do not reason and consider and understand and remember you're dealing with a weaker vessel, she'll tell her girlfriends how bad you treat her. She'll tell the church people. She'll go to the pastor and elders and say, you're not fit to be an elder or deacon because you don't know how to treat your own wife. It gets rather embarrassing, and I've been in the middle of this when these kind of things happen. So if you don't deal with it, it's going to come out one way or another because the weaker vessel is not going to keep quiet and be abused. unless she's under a dictator or a tyrant who threatens her with bodily harm. And I've seen this happen also. That kind of submission is a person who's brought into slavery and their mind is brought under control of someone by their terror and their fear. That kind of person cannot be a Christian. They're deceived, they're a hypocrite, and hell is waiting for them. So God does not honor hypocrisy in those in authority. Here we're talking about the husbands. He best be make sure that he's doing his best in these matters because God holds him more accountable than he does the weaker vessel or the children. He will not be as excused lightly, and God's severity toward him will be harder. Okay? So if a person, a husband mainly, thinks they can demand respect and obedience, they are kidding themselves if they have failed to do what God has commanded them to do. Therefore, they have no right. They're a hypocrite to expect anything else. Okay, chapter 6 is a continuation. He's still talking about submission and obedience. Now he addresses the children. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. In the Lord, he's talking about in Christian principles, you are to obey them. Of course, teenagers and older that are under their parents, they do not have to obey that which is clear sin. Their father tells them to go out and steal because we need extra money. Well, obviously, he's not to do that. Little children don't understand anything, so they do everything they're told, and the parents will be held accountable for giving them evil counsel. It shall fall upon their heads. Verse 2, honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with the promise, verse 3, so that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. Where honor is and respect is the principle, it is not complete, basically, honor without obedience. To honor implies reverence and obedience. As with all promises of God, to the individual, it is dependent on continual obedience to God's commands. God's thought is often, if we understand and study the old covenant, which still applies to us in God's likes and dislikes and principles, I will if you will. Also, if you forsake me or my word, I will forsake you. See, they are conditioned. When people love the quote, I will never leave nor forsake you, and they take that promise while they're living in their sins, that promise does not apply to them. It is a conditional promise. He will not leave nor forsake you if you do not turn away from Christ and you keep his commands. That's the only condition that that word applies. So you have a lot of hypocrites and false Christians and apostates who are quoting promises and scriptures when they have not complied to God's general word and they have not obeyed him. They have become lukewarm, carnal, worldly, and therefore they are spiritually cut off from Christ until there is repentance, and none of his promises apply to him. Basically, all the things he's claiming are nullified. And as we said before, that's the prophetic principle. I may promise you that I will do certain things for you, but that's always understood to be on the condition that you stay with me and you continue with me. And if you don't, God has said, I'm not obligated to keep any word of good to you because you've put yourself on a different path. I cannot do you good. We're not talking about the general nature of life itself. As the scripture says, God is good to the evil and unthankful, but it does not mean he answers their prayers on a regular basis. And actually, scripture implies he cannot do this. His grace and extension is to get a person's attention, where the Christian has promises that are bound by God's word that he will keep and says he will. And that's why the promises produces faith. All the promises of God are yes and amen to those who believe. All the promises of God are yes and amen to those who obey. But they are nullified by people's disobedience. I'm so amazed that because of false teaching that years ago, so many people come back and they're telling me what God promised them through prophecy years ago. And between then and there, they live in a fornication and adultery and drunkenness. And then they somehow think that word still applies. And I tell them they're fools. They usually don't have people tell them that. Well, yeah, I'll just hang on to God's word. You're hanging on to a lie because the word of God does not promise any such thing to the rebellious and the wicked and those who forsake the Lord. So we need to understand that. That's why when people sin against the Lord and Christians fail on certain issues, they have to go back through prayer and find out whether what they were promised applies anymore. God may have canceled it out because of sin. You do not want to spend, which I've seen people do, spend years still believing God's going to do something when he has no intentions of doing it. It was nullified and canceled, and the person never found out what God's alternate plan was. They're still looking for the plan. One person I counseled, they felt for years they were called to the mission field, and they were to go. And then they got tangled up in a relationship and got married, and the woman did not want to go to the mission field. She liked it too much where she was, and she wasn't going to go. And so he conformed and stayed with her. And then after 10 or 20 years, either she divorced him or died, and now he's ready for the mission field. And when he seeks the Lord, at least he had the sense that the Holy Spirit made it plain to him what he said. He said, that don't apply no more. What I sought you for 15 years ago, I don't seek you for now. We'll find something else to do, but I don't want you to be a missionary. And see, people think they can just go back and pick up something. But no, you're dealing with two people. You're dealing with yourself, and you're dealing with God. And God changes various things when the conditions change. Remember, he uses the word the Old Testament, repent. God repents, but in a sense, he relents. He changes direction because the person changes direction. If the person rebels, God has no intentions of doing him good or fulfilling his promises to him. Remember, that was the prophetic word through Ezekiel about nations. If at any time I prophesy, I'll do good to them. And it meant he pronounced it through prophets that the Lord said he's going to do this. He said, but if they turn to evil, I will relent. Some use repent, but it means I will change my dealing. Why? Because they have turned to evil. What I promised to do them only applied to those who walked in my goodness. And at the same time, he did it with Nineveh, the great city. He promised to destroy them in 40 days, and he gave them no verbal assurance that if they repented, he would spare them. That's what was unique about Nineveh. The king and the leaders decided, they said, perhaps if we repent, he will not destroy us. They had no sure promise that God would alter his mind. It's as people said, why did Nineveh believe after Jonah went around the city preaching? And then after he finished, he sat outside hoping God would destroy Nineveh. He did not want them to repent. He hated them for the past evils they had done Israel. And so they looked at this, and they surely heard the story, and that's what I believe made them respect and fear the God of Jonah. Here was an unwilling Jewish prophet coming to tell them what God was going to do to them, and hated them, and they already heard about his story with the fish. Some say that when he came out and was vomited up on the shore, that after 3 days in the fish's belly, some say he most likely was bleached, a little white on his skin. They saw this unique, strange person who'd been vomited up by a fish, and they would have heard the story from the mariners that heard what happened and how the prophet himself said, I've disobeyed my God, and if you want to stop this storm, throw me into the sea. Well, see, they perceived, even in their superstition, this guy's not normal. And why is he doing this? And then they, in their simplicity, began to think, now, why would the God of Israel come and threaten to destroy us? Why don't he just destroy us? And even the king, they must have heard some rumors of how God had listened to the prayers and repentance of his own people and turned on Israel's enemies. So I think all of this together made the king think, this God may be merciful to us. Why would he come and warn us Why don't he just destroy us? He don't have to warn us of anything. Therefore, he commanded everybody to fast and pray. Even the animals, the livestock, were not fed. And the scripture, God did relent. And he said, then I will not destroy Nineveh. Now, he did it later, but that was irregardless, 100 years later. And that's what made Jonah so mad, was that he himself said, I knew that you'd be merciful, and therefore I didn't want to go. See, even Jonah understood the principle of God's nature, that if these wicked people showed any form of repentance, as God had told Abraham, if I can find 10 righteous men in Sodom and Gomorrah, I'll spare the whole area. And obviously, there was only one, ultimately. That God was showing how wicked they were, he was still willing to postpone or hold off the judgment if there was righteousness and repentance found anywhere. And so Nineveh met this without a promise. See, in most cases with Israel, God gave the warning, the promise, and the consequence. Gave them hope that if they relented, here's what I will do for you. If you don't, this is what I will do. Because he had already set up principles that he would forsake them for their sins, but if they came back to him, that he would not measure the full iniquity upon them. He would chasten, but he would do them good also. We find it amazing. Therefore, Jesus told the Pharisees and the wicked around that were listening to his sermons, he said, it will be greater and more tolerable for the land of Sodom and for Nineveh at the day of judgment. He said, for they repented. They changed. I mean, Nineveh did. Sodom didn't. And in their wicked state, God destroyed them with fire. Fire came down and killed them. But he was telling the Pharisees, as wicked as they were, you're more wicked. You're hypocrites. You should know better. Your punishment should be greater in hell when judgment comes. But Nineveh repented, and they didn't. And he was showing that he could be merciful, but he was going to hold the excessively wicked accountable and the Pharisee more accountable than any group, because they were the priests, the Pharisees were the religious leaders who were supposed to represent Jehovah and the law to the people, and they did not do it properly. 6:4 addresses fathers here. Remember, it starts off in verse 1, obey your parents, plural. The unit, the husband and the wife. But here, he speaks to fathers. See, that shows that God holds them more accountable overall for the discipline and the training of the children. It says, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. They are given greater responsibility. Often this has been pawned off to the wife because the man is too busy with his profession. He will not be excused for that. He says, you're to teach and discipline those children. God has instructed them. As we said, God will not excuse fathers that are too busy in their activities to do their duties that God's going to hold them accountable for to their children. Obey your parents is followed by the emphasis on the father here, given more responsibility or chief authority. Also, little children are usually dealt with more by the mother as being constantly with them. Teenagers, as we see, I think this is more the implication where the fathers come in. Teenagers need the father's overall dealings, which cause them a certain amount of fear and respect and commands attention or authority to them. Where the mother, it's more likely she will not correct and discipline as well. It's the mother's nature to comfort and cuddle the little ones. And so it's too easy to move that in dealing with teens or trying to minimize or excuse their actions, where we have to remember teens are not strictly children, but they're not adults. They're so what we call them half adults. So they are at a place that they need more commands, instructions, and a call to duty. Then they need cuddling if they're going to be adults and able to deal in what we call the real world. A father's command, but it's also they are not to provoke. And it interests, he's not mentioning the mother. The mother's tendency is to comfort, console, compromise, favor. That's why often children, if their fathers tell them they can't do something, they usually run to the mother, and the mother will either go and talk to the father, and if he changes mind, she has the influence, being with the children constantly, often knowing what's going on more. It's easier for her to reason that the husband will see her way and give in to this, and the children take advantage of that when they can. So the fathers are commanded not to provoke. It's not the mothers, and it's interesting. They're not to overlord or treat teens as if they're already adults. Some of them think they are, but most teenagers, 13 and 14, as people say often, they think they're going on 30, and they know everything at that age. They think they do. And so they find it a difficult world when they're not treated as little children, and yet they act like little children at times, and they don't get it why they cannot be given everything they want. They think they're grown up, when in actuality, they're half grown. They're in that in-between state. If you watch children, usually 13, 14, 15, if you're around them, you'll see the change often in activities. One minute they're out there wanting to do adult things. The next minute they're out there playing like a six-year-old with silliness and stuff. It's because they're still in the in-between state. When it suits them, they want to be cuddled and babied by their mother. And when it doesn't suit them, they don't want to be reproved by their father. They want to act like a child. So you often see this as in young teenagers. But they are not adults, and so the fathers are not to deal with them as such. And if they do, the scripture tells us they will be discouraged. If they feel that too much is expected of them, or they can never please the father, then they cease trying. And not only that, discouragement leads to them resenting, despising, and being angry toward the parent. See, because they feel they cannot ever please this person. Okay. Now he moves on to still he's talking with submission and obedience. Verse 5. Slaves, be obedient to those who you are masters according to the natural. He means the natural realm, the flesh. That's what he's talking about. With fear and trembling, in sincerity of your spirit, as you would do to Christ. Verse 6. Not by way of eye service or as men pleases. Don't be acting around, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. Often the slaves would pretend they were being busy about the master's business in the house, and as soon as he left the area, they became lazy and sloppy because they really didn't want to do it. If they had hard masters, they were beaten for it or sold. But some of them had kind master or average that did not readily abuse them unless it was something very big form of disobedience. So he's telling the Christian slave here, he's instructing them, and it's contrary to the principles of independence and equality for all. Even I read of ministers who have promoted rebellion for slaves. They are promoting evil. See, our society is not necessarily what God considers the best. In many societies where people have more freedom, they have license to sin. They become more wicked and disrespectful of any form of government or any form of authority. So it can go both ways. But it was accepted in the world they were in, and to a degree, even Israel accepted it. So God did not speak against slavery nor command it to disappear, which he could have done. Christianity did not promote rebellion in society. A lot of Christian ministers give these various reasons, and they do not seem plausible to me. What is plausible is God is not an American, and God is not big on independence of individuals. Every individual will answer to a higher authority, and that's what Paul will tell us later. You who are at liberty or free, you are slaves to Christ. He wanted people to understand you're under somebody, and you're not really independent. The only person who became independent, the first sin was Lucifer. And we see it got him cast out of heaven. He wanted to be different and separate and do his own will. Well, that's nothing but rebellion. The apostles liken, and Christ, or the Old Testament, liken slavery to obedience to God rather than they promote a license to sin and rebel, because they never did that. So I know it's contrary to America way, but there are a lot of Americans going to end up in hell just like Europeans and Asians. God, in general, I don't think cares much about what form of government. If it promotes goodness in its society and punishes evildoer, does not oppress the people, God will accept and has accepted monarchies, dictatorships. Some of these people have done a better job than the independents and the people as a whole have done in their own society. France became more wicked after they destroyed the royal family in the 1780s. They had nothing but rebellion and murder for almost a decade. And even the people who were free began to see that at least under the monarchy, they had civil obedience and rules and regulation, and people did not live in the terror that they did under the independence of France. So we have to see if people bring out the truth. We'll see that some people are better off being ruled by certain societies. We look at the Arab world, and I think many of them, they cannot accept independence, and it doesn't seem to work for them. And when they get it, all they do is create civil war and destroy each other. So evidently, maybe for centuries, they were better off with a king or a dictator who maintained order in their society. Okay, verse 7. No, let me back up to 6 again. So he said, not pleasing your masters just when they're around and appearing to do your job. But as slaves of Christ, notice the command to slaves, you are to treat and respond to your masters that own you as if you are dealing with Christ himself. Doing the will of God from your heart, it means you're not pretending that you're actually doing this. Why? Slaves, Christian slaves, were commanded to obey their masters. They were never told to run away or rebel. Isn't that interesting? They must take the attitude, and this is difficult. In their society, they would have understood it more. They probably would not have rebelled against it as much as we would today if put in the same circumstance. That if God's providence has placed them so that they have to accept their lot from God and obey their masters as if they were obeying Christ, to do such unto Christ. See, even Paul said, obey your masters and all things. And he said, but if you had the opportunity to buy your freedom or be free, then take it. See, freedom, not for the sake of the individual's luxury and independence, that is not what God is looking for. That's what man's looking for. Everybody wants to be so independent and power and money. What's the purpose of it? Well, go right to the root. I want to do what I want to do. See, it's always the selfish nature. That's the real reason behind it. So therefore, God isn't that gung-ho of granting it. So in Providence, it's believed one-third during Paul's time in the Roman world of Christians were slaves. And never once did Paul encourage rebellion on in that matter. Isn't that interesting? The great apostle, and we do not find Peter and James and John mention it either. Isn't this interesting? They believed in God's authority over the nations, and there were certain social orders that would be maintained to keep trouble out of society as a whole. Rome did a good job of this for a while. They subdued many nations, and when they did this and brought them under their tax system and brought them under as a conquered people, they immediately let them have their own religious freedom, do what they wanted. And why? Because they wanted commerce and they wanted money and prosperity. And this cannot be done when there's anarchy and rebellion and war going on in a nation. So the Christian's attitude was, if you can get your freedom, if your master's kind enough to free you, then take it, because then there's more variety. But it also implied, and it seemed like it didn't happen to all of them, that many Christian slaves died that way, and they died serving the Lord. I believe these were some of the people in the Corinthian church that God killed the rich and powerful hypocrites for abusing them and treating them as social lower underlings that weren't worthy to mess with, because they grew up in a society where slaves were property. Slaves were not given much thought to, and they come to the Lord still with some of their prejudices and their way of thinking, and God straightened them out very quickly when many of them started to die of wasting diseases because they did not regard the poor Christian, those in slavery, who the scripture said was rich in faith. They will answer for less, and they will be rewarded more than the powerful, rich, and the independent. People who are too independent have a license to sin. They become independent, the same as with too much money. Paul said they will enter in to many hurtful lusts that drown men in hell. That's the implication there. So where independence and equality and freedom is preached among nations, it does not necessarily mean that God puts a high regard on it. If it breeds rebellion, independence and luxury and self-seeking and self-interest, they're on their way to hell. They were better off to be slaves under some control. They would be answer for less than for these people. So that's why he gives the providential side. If, he didn't say it will happen, if you find that you can obtain your freedom, get it. Otherwise, your duty is to obey your master as you would obey the Lord. So this is what he's talking about. Verse 7, with goodwill render service as to the Lord and not to men. With goodwill, it means not with resentment, bitterness, hatefulness, but you do it as to the Lord himself. See, the true Christian has to learn and understand that if he's in that position, even as Paul said, you abide in the calling with which you were called. If you were called or became a Christian while a slave, he basically said remain there. It meant until God altered it, if he did, you were not to seek in an illegal manner. You were not to flee. You were not to run away. You were to submit to God's providential dealing. See, the people today don't believe much in that because they believe the lie that God has made them independent so they can find their life and live in luxury and prosper and be in health. See, they've been taught a bunch of Christian lies that are not Christian, and that's the corrupt form of Christianity often in the West. They've mixed their political views as if Christianity goes along with it. Not necessarily. And so we need to understand that. The early Christian understood, and Christians today better figure it out, that God does deal in providence. And if they're praying for various things, and God sees fit not to answer or to move in that, then they have to take the assumption that this for now or forever is the will of God. And if it's his providential will, I need not fight against him. So many people trying to get God to change their earthly situation when they're either not fit for it or God has no intentions of changing it, sometimes simply because he has other matters. Sometimes it's a chastisement, as David got for his previous failures. God brought things on him. And these are examples for us. So it's conceivable that Christians are kept within a certain providence, not only because God's instruction and command, some are reaping the consequences of their past actions, and God does not see that they qualify to enter in to something they've already failed at. But see, the overall is the Christian has to get to the place where he finds the will of God. See, the problem of many is they don't know God's will, and so they're always striving to change something. And then when they get what they want, they're not happy and they're looking for something else because they're a restless soul. So Paul was teaching the Christian slave that they had to accept their lot if God did not change it. And it seems like many of them served the Lord well and were rich in faith, as Paul said, and had great relationship with the Lord, where many of the other people and the Corinthians did not and got judged on top of all that. Let's go ahead and stop at verse 7, chapter 6. Give us wisdom and understanding. Give us practical application. In Jesus' name, amen.